The passage for today in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which begins at verse 14, starts with these words, "Flee from idolatry." Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And as we hear those words, some may wonder, does that have any relevance for me today? Certainly it did in Paul's day. That was an idolatrous society in Corinth. Certainly it does in many places around the world today where people are still bound in pagan superstition and are worshiping gods of stone and wood and totem poles. But do these words have any relevance for those of us in America in the 21st century where we have been far removed from such kind of pagan superstitious and religious idolatry for a long time? Well, to answer that question of relevance for us today, we need to begin by examining how this related to the Corinthians in Paul's day. And then I think we'll be able to consider how it indeed relates to us today. You remember, Paul is answering questions that were sent to him by the saints at Corinth. And some of those questions related to eating meat that had been offered to idols, a very common practice in the society in which they lived. And this begins in chapter 8 and continues in chapter 9 and on into chapter 10. And in chapter 8, Paul said that there is nothing inherently wrong with eating meat that's been offered to idols. It's good, nourishing, wholesome food. The idol is actually nothing, certainly not what the worshipers think it is. This meat, which is often sold in the marketplaces at a reduced price, is perfectly healthy, and you can take it home and eat it and enjoy it. Please help yourself. But if you know a brother whose conscience bothers him about eating it, then don't push this truth upon him. He's not ready for it yet, and don't eat in his presence. But as far as yourself, you have the Christian liberty to eat this meat. That's chapter 8. But in chapter 10, Paul tells us that there's something seriously wrong with eating that meat offered to idols if you eat it in a pagan temple. Is Paul nitpicking? What's the distinction between eating meat offered to idols in your own home, in privacy with your family, and eating that same meat in pagan temples? Well, this is what we need to understand, because Paul tells us there is an important distinction with serious implications between those two practices. We'll divide our passage into three parts. We see, first of all, a general command in verses 14 and 15. Secondly, an analogous reason in verses 16 through 20. And finally, a specific prohibition in verses 21 and 22. General command. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Consider the context. The opening word, therefore, drives us back into the context. That word, therefore, is a word that indicates something of a conclusion. It's a conclusion based upon what has gone before, and so we need to be reminded about what has gone before. And in the passage immediately preceding, Paul has talked about the problems of Old Testament Israel, and there were many of their problems, many failures, many areas of disobedience to the commands of God, but one of the most serious was their idolatry. They who had known the true and living God, the invisible God, the God who cannot be fashioned with stone and with precious metal, they nevertheless reverted to worshiping gods made of wood and stone and gold and silver again and again. And he tells us in that preceding passage that these things which happened to them, their falling into idolatry, the judgment of God which came upon them because of it, are written for our examples that we might not do the same thing. Verse 7 says, "And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And so there is this idolatry of Old Testament Israel, their recurring failure in falling back into idolatry. The snares that are associated with idolatry, which involved immorality and many other violations of God's word. It's really astonishing to see Israel doing this so frequently. We do learn as we study this passage in the New Testament that refers to the Old Testament wilderness wanderings and other passages in the Old Testament that also record that history. We learn that Israel did this frequently, and we learn that Israel actually had been worshiping idols in Egypt before they were rescued out of Egypt in such a marvelous way by the power, the miraculous power of Almighty God. Having therefore seen with their own eyes the power of God, having heard with their own ears the word of God, having seen evidence all around them of the reality of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as opposed to the foolishness of the Egyptian idols, you wonder why they would ever be tempted to return to idolatry, and yet they did again and again and again. There's something seductive about idolatry. And this is an example from which we should learn. Now, of course, this obviously related to the Corinthian situation, because idolatry permeated the Corinthian society. It was a pagan society riddled with idolatry. The great temple to Aphrodite was there in Corinth. It was immoral worship, degrading worship of the worst kind. And that's the background out of which most of the members of the Corinthian church were saved. And this idolatry was all intertwined in the social life of Corinth. So many of the activities of the community were related to pagan worship. So many of the meals that they joined together with their friends and neighbors and family, unsafe family members, were all carried out in the pagan temples. And so it's no wonder that they had questions directed to Paul about this very subject. What about eating meat offered to idols? And Paul is providing them with a satisfactory answer. And it turns out to be a very extensive answer. It's not an easy yes or no question. There are a lot of different ramifications, and there's background information you need to understand. And there are things that relate to Christian liberty, and there are other things that relate to idolatry, and we need to understand what is what. We are struck by the affection of Paul for these people. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. A term of tender affection that precedes a strong warning issued out of loving concern. They are his brethren. He does love them dearly. He's getting ready to issue a strong command, a strong prohibition that some of them will not like. He already knows that. But he's going to issue it anyway. But not in harshness, but out of tender love and concern, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The only effective remedy for seductive temptations is to flee them. Remember in chapter 6, Paul said in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Flee fornication. That's the only way to deal with it. You can't compromise with it. You can't toy with it. You can't linger around sexual sins. In order to overcome them and to get them out of your life, you've got to flee from them. You've got to get away from them as quickly and as far as you can. They are particularly seductive in their power. And in similar fashion, you've got to flee from idolatry, which is also particularly seductive, particularly for those of your background in Corinth, but actually for all of God's people in ways that we need to understand. We are not to tolerate idolatry. We are to flee from it. We are not to compromise with idolatry. We are to flee from it. We are not even to fight against it. We are to flee from it. I could almost see some in Corinth saying, you know, this idolatry is everywhere. We need to organize a movement, the Corinthians against idolatry.
And we've got to organize to get idolatry out of our community. And Paul said, nope, that's not what I'm telling you to do. I'm telling you to preach the gospel of Christ and let the Spirit of God draw men and women to himself, and that will remove them from idolatry. And as far as the rest, you've got to let it go and get as far away from it as you possibly can. Don't tolerate it. Don't compromise with it. Don't even fight it unless it shows itself within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it rears its ugly head there, of course you've got to fight it and get it out. But as far as society is concerned, don't be surprised that it's there. It's not your job to fight against the vices of society. The Spirit of God will take care of that in the lives of all of those who are drawn to Christ by his Holy Spirit. But for your part, flee from idolatry. And then Paul appeals to their wisdom in verse 15. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. Appealing to those who are wise, that is, who have spiritual wisdom, he appeals to a mature evaluation of Paul's teaching. And what he's saying is this: those who are truly wise, those who understand spiritual truth, will understand what I'm telling you now and will come to agree that what I'm telling you is the truth. And what about those who don't come to that conclusion? They consider what Paul says and they do not agree with Paul. Well, the answer to that is they thereby manifest their own lack of wisdom. It really is a test. If the Apostle Paul declares something, then that is the final word on the subject. He is an apostle of Christ. He is speaking for God Almighty. These are the words of the living God. It's not, I tell you to test these things so that you can have your opinion and I can have mine and we'll live together with both of them. No, I tell you this and I appeal to your human wisdom to think through this and come to a solid conclusion regarding it. But there is only one right conclusion. Flee from idolatry. That's the word of the living God. It's a general command. He'll get more specific later in the passage. We next come to an analogous reason. And what he's going to tell us in verses 16 through 20 is why participation in sacrificial feasts in pagan temples is idolatry. The general command is flee from idolatry. But not all of them understood that their participation in feasting in pagan temples actually was idolatry if they themselves did not bow down before the idol, if they themselves did not believe in the idol. It seemed harmless to some of them. It seemed social. It seemed innocuous. It just seemed like a good community thing to do. And Paul said, let me show you. Let me show you step by step why participation in sacrificial feasts in pagan temples is idolatry. There is a difference between eating meat offered to idols in the privacy of your home and eating it in the idol's temple. And what are the analogies that Paul draws? Well, he says, first of all, consider the Lord's table in verses 16 and 17. And then secondly, consider the Old Testament sacrifices in verse 18. And then in verses 19 and 20, consider the distinction which this teaches us about the two practices. First of all, consider the Lord's table. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Consider the Lord's table, a practice that they were very familiar with, a practice that they were engaged in, a practice that Paul gives them more instructions concerning in the very next chapter, in chapter 11. But consider what participation in the Lord's table involves and implies and communicates. Participation, first of all, involves identification with the cup and the blood of Christ, with the bread and with the body of Christ. When you partake of the Lord's table, you are identifying with Christ's blood, the cup of blessing which we bless. The cup of blessing was a technical name which Jews gave to the last cup of wine at the end of their meal. Paul tells us in chapter 11, in verse 25, in regard to the Lord's table, he says, in the same manner, he, that is Christ, took the cup after supper, saying, it was at the end of the Passover meal, the cup of blessing. And that's the one which Christ took and he inaugurated into this ordinance we call the Lord's table. But consider that when you partake of the cup of blessing of the Lord's table, you are identifying yourself with Christ's blood. You are saying that I believe in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I identify with this sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And likewise with the bread. When you partake of the bread, that is an indication that you are identifying with Christ's body and what his broken body accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. Your participation involves identification. Your participation involves relationship. Verse 17, we though many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Participation involves relationship. When you partake of the cup, you are indicating your relationship with all of those around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ, which are partaking of the same cup. When you partake of the bread, you are indicating your relationship with those who are worshiping around you and are also partaking of the same bread. I don't want to get sidetracked on this. I'd be highly tempted to, but I don't have time to today. But please note that what Paul is talking about here has more reference to local church practice than universal church practice, though the New Testament never separates them. It never makes that strong demarcation between the two that we are so prone to make for whatever reason. And it's unfortunate that some people will cling to the truth of the universal church and use that to deny truths that pertain to the local church, and vice versa. Some will cling to truths about the local church and use those to ignore truths about the church universal. And actually, in the New Testament, those two are so closely intertwined that you really can't separate them. But having said all that, what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about a communion service where living members of Christ's body, members of the church at Corinth, come together and they actually break off pieces from a loaf of bread and pass them around in that communion service. And they have a cup, in that day, no doubt, a common cup, which they all took a sip out of, and by that indicated their relationship with one another. That's what takes place in the Lord's table. You are identifying yourself with Christ and his sacrificial death upon the cross. You are identifying yourself with other believers in Christ, with the body of Christ, and all those who believe the gospel. You are part of them. But let's consider another analogy, verse 18. Consider Old Testament sacrifices. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Observe Israel after the flesh. Why did Paul say Israel after the flesh? Because he's talking about what took place in the religious practices of the nation of Israel. We know that not all of them were true believers. But there was something signified when they partook of the worship of Yahweh, the temple worship, the sacrificial worship, and, to draw the analogy even more closely, there were involved with most of those sacrifices a meal. You remember that the meal, the sacrifice, the animal that was brought, would be divided into three parts, and one part would be consumed by fire upon the altar, and one part would be given to the priest for his food, and one part would be retained by the worshipers for them to have a feast, and they would gather together with those who had just participated in this worship of the sacrifice upon the altar, and they would have a meal together, partaking of the very food which was part of that which had been burned upon the altar. And that took place regularly in Old Testament Israel, Israel after the flesh. By using that phrase, Israel after the flesh, there is a strong implication that there is another Israel. There is Israel after the Spirit. There is spiritual Israel, which is not exactly the same as physical Israel. But for now, we're talking about the practices that apply to all of those who belong to the covenant community of the Old Testament, Israel. And they all partook of the sacrifices of the altar. And in doing that, their participation implies identification with what this means, worship of Jehovah God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It implies relationship with all others who partook of the same worship. It implies approval of what was taking place. It implies agreement with what is taking place. All of that is indicated by your participation in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. These are analogies. Those who come to the Lord's table, which should be all of the people of God, all the true people of God, this is part of our worship, part of our practice as commanded by Christ. And all of those who do that are indicating their identification with Christ, their relationship with other believers in Christ, their agreement with what this teaches. Just like the Old Testament worshipers did the same thing by their participation in the sacrifices of the Old Testament altar. Now, consider the distinction that needs to be understood as the implication from this, the conclusions we draw from these analogies. Verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Eating idol meat is not the issue. He's already covered that in chapter 8, and he's not contradicting himself in that regard in chapter 10. It might seem so at first, but he clarifies that with this statement in verse 19. What am I saying? Am I contradicting what I said in chapter 8? What did he say in chapter 8? Verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. He'd already covered that, and he made it very clear. The food that is eaten that has come from an animal that was sacrificed to an idol is perfectly wholesome food. It was made by God. It is provided by God. And you take it home and eat it and worship the true God in doing so. And you are pleasing God when you do that. And what I'm telling you here in chapter 10 is no contradiction for that. Eating idol meat is not the issue, but what's the issue then? The issue is participating in idolatrous worship in pagan temples, verse 20. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Participating in idolatrous worship is the issue. And that's the concern, and that's the danger, and that's the problem. Paul tells us that pagan worship is not as harmless as some may think. Paul tells us that demonic activity is behind these false religious practices. It is true, the idol is nothing. It is not who the worshipers think it is. They think they're worshiping a god named, say, Zeus. And they have certain ideas about this God which are totally erroneous, totally false. It's all mythology. It's all made up. That does not exist. It is total fiction. What they are doing is not worshiping a God named Zeus or any of the other hundreds and maybe even thousands of gods that the Greeks and the Romans worshipped. But there is something going on. They're not worshiping Zeus. But there's demon activity behind this. It's a deception of Satan. If he can get men, I use the word man, of course, generically, if he can get people to worship what is not the true God, then that blinds them to the worship of the one true God. Satan's greatest victory is not to make people into atheists, and Satan's greatest victory is not to leave them stone drunk in the gutter. Satan's greatest victory is to have otherwise seemingly morally and upright people, that of course is only from the human perspective, but people like that worshiping a false god, participating in worship that is not the God of the Bible, and thereby thinking that they are religious, thinking that they are worshiping God, thinking that they are doing what good people do in carrying out religious practices, and all the while they are missing the true worship of the one true and living God. And demonic activities behind false religious practices. Satan and the demons use this to deceive people. And participation in these idolatrous practices in the pagan temple implies exactly the same thing that participation in the Lord's table implies, and participation in the Old Testament feasts implies. Participation in pagan worship in temples implies identification with what this worship stands for. It implies relationship with the other worshipers and what they believe. It implies approval and agreement with what is going on in the pagan temple. Approval and agreement with pagan worship. Approval and agreement with the demonic activity and deceitful worship which is behind it all. And your participation in that worship sends a confusing message to others. It's a danger to those who observe you doing this because they will think that this must be okay. You're doing it. You're participating. So it must be, as far as you're concerned, you must approve of them doing the same thing. And even beyond that, it's a danger to the one who participates. There is a power here. There are spiritual forces at work, and your participation in false religion is not just an innocuous community religious activity, but it is participation in the activity of Satan and his demons, and that can have a dangerous impact upon your life and soul as well. Which brings us finally to the specific prohibition of verses 21 and 22. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? It is a specific prohibition, but interestingly, it's implied, but it's implied so unmistakably you can't miss it. But he talks in verse 21 about a factual impossibility, and in verse 22 about a factual absurdity. A factual impossibility. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So what do you mean, you cannot? Some of them are doing it now. Paul says you can't. In this way, to participate in both Christian and pagan worship means that you are not truly worshiping Christ. You can't do it because Christ doesn't accept that kind of divided worship. Christ demands exclusive worship from his people. That's why you can't do it. It's like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. You've got to choose which one you're going to serve. There are a lot of people that think they can. They think they can disregard the words of Christ. Maybe other people can't do it, but I can. I can serve both. No, you can't. You're fooling yourself. You're deceiving yourself. You've got to choose. It's not that God can't bless your labors and God can't give you material blessings. He can and often does. But you cannot serve. You cannot make as the object of your service, the object of your focus and energies in life, you cannot make it both mammon, getting money on the one hand, and God on the other hand. You've got to choose which is first, which is going to have your priority. If you think you can, what you end up doing is serving mammon. You're not serving Christ at all. You're going through empty motions. You're going through counterfeit worship. You're going through hypocrisy. You can't do it. And it's the same thing here. It's a factual impossibility. How do you know? Because the Bible says so. That's how. And furthermore, it's a factual absurdity, verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You see, when we participate in false worship, we provoke the Lord's jealousy. Let me read a few words out of Deuteronomy chapter 32 about the people of Israel in the wilderness. Verse 16, they provoked Him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked Him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Verse 21, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. What is this jealousy business? Well, I've already explained it in part, but jealousy is a strong emotion based upon the expectation of exclusive relationship. When husbands or wives become jealous in regard to their spouse, it's because there's somebody else who has entered into the relationship in a way that threatens the exclusive nature of that relationship, and there is jealousy. Now, sometimes there's mistaken jealousy, false jealousy, but there is a true jealousy and a righteous jealousy, and a jealousy that is protecting the relationship as it ought to be protected. And the Bible tells us that God has such a relationship with His people. God has an expectation of exclusivity, that His people are to worship Him and Him only. Him only shall you serve. That's what God expects. That's what God demands. And anything less than that provokes His righteous jealousy. And when we, therefore, ignore what He says and enter into worship in areas that we ought not, we're behaving as if we're stronger than God. Yeah, I know that the Bible says this provokes God's jealousy, but so what? That won't hurt me. Boy, you've got more problems than just dabbling with false worship. You've forgotten who God is. How absurd. And so the conclusion of verses 21 and 22 is, do not participate in idolatrous worship. The general command is flee idolatry. The analogous explanation shows us how that worship in pagan temples is in fact idolatry, and therefore the specific command that comes out of it all is don't participate in idolatrous worship, even if you don't understand why it's idolatrous. Now let me conclude quickly with a few applications. The passage helps us understand something about the limits of Christian liberty. The Bible teaches that those things that are not specifically
required or prohibited by God's word are areas of Christian liberty. We can practice those. But Christian liberty is often to be practiced in a personal and private way. There is no liberty at all where the Bible speaks specifically. I read just this week about some woman reared in a Bible-believing Christian home who was anguishing because for so long in her life she had these hang-ups about the need to be sexually pure, and she had finally thrown off that restraint and realized that. And she described how that she was involved in a relationship of fornication, and she felt God's smile of approval upon that act. We can deceive ourselves into thinking almost anything when we don't anchor our thinking in the Word of God. You can't have God's smile of approval on that which God forbids. Marriage is honorable and all, and the marriage but undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You can't make right that which God says is wrong. There's no Christian liberty there. But furthermore, even in areas where Christian liberty is a possibility, public liberty must be tempered by its influence upon others. Is it all right to eat meat offered to idols? Go ahead, but not in such a way that you confuse others, not in such a way that you send a mixed message, not in such a way that you make people think that you are approving of pagan idolatrous worship. But somebody else will come on and say, because that's true, then you can't eat this meat even in the privacy of your home, because someone might hear about it and might associate that with idolatrous worship. So how do we sort all these things out? Back to the Bible. Back to the Bible. The Bible says that eating it privately is okay. That is not crossing the boundary. So don't let man come along with his legalistic regulations and tell you that something is forbidden that the Bible does not forbid. But on the other hand, don't push your Christian liberty to be a stumbling block for others or to mislead others in regard to the truth about the one true God and about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This passage also teaches us something of the problem with syncretistic missionary endeavors. What is syncretism? From Webster. The combination of different forms of belief or practice. That's syncretism. To syncretize is to unite and harmonize without critical examination of logic or unity. And there are efforts on the mission field today to evangelize by means of syncretism, which means something like this. If you believe in Jesus, it's okay to continue to worship your former gods, at least at home. You can have your god shelves in your home, because that has more to do with culture and tradition. It has to do with your ancestors and your background. We understand that. We're not here to change your culture. So just believe in Jesus and continue to worship your gods at home. You've crossed the line. 1 Corinthians 10 says so. Or even in the area of Muslim evangelism, I've heard some who say, you see, the word Allah is the word for God, and it could mean Yahweh as much as it could mean the God of the Muslims, and Jesus is a prophet that is revered by the Muslims, so it's okay. People can believe in Jesus and still continue to be Muslims. You can't. You can't. God demands exclusive worship. But I think this also speaks even to the problem of questionable religious associations here in America. And here's where it touches most clearly upon our own practices. What does this say about worshiping in the context of apostate Christianity? To participate in the worship of a cult, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, that teaches a false gospel, a gospel of works, not a gospel of grace. Can you participate in that and still trust Jesus and believe in Him and please Him? Can you involve yourself in both? This passage says no. Or what about being a born-again Roman Catholic and continuing to worship in the Catholic Church and to attend the Mass and say, but I believe in Jesus and I'm here. I like the form, I like the ritual, I don't actually believe this stuff, but I still continue to participate in it. Can you do that without violating what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? I think not. I think not. Or even liberal Protestants, as Machen pointed out, liberal Christianity, modernism, liberalism, is not true Christianity at all. It teaches a false gospel. It teaches a different God, a different Christ, a different way of salvation. And you are going to continue to participate in that false worship while you say you believe in Jesus and you've been born again. You say, I want to stay there to help my friends and family, to influence them. I can be a better witness to them by staying than by leaving. Your participation does not communicate what you think it does. Your participation does not communicate what you desire for it. 1 Corinthians 10 tells you what's really going on. You are identifying with and giving your approval and agreement to the false gospel that is being proclaimed to the detriment of souls. You can't do that. Christ demands exclusive worship. Well, it doesn't seem like that to me. Are you the final word? Or is the Bible? It comes down to that every time, doesn't it? Shall we pray? Father, help us to know your paths and to gladly and humbly walk in them to the honor and glory of Christ. We pray. Amen.